someone that starts pursuing the things of the Lord, this is so exciting. I'm telling you, physically, spiritually, over a period of time, they are not the same person.
Earth in shadow, restlessly hold. Labor's waiting in silent hope for the promise it longs to know what heaven holds. Then the angels in holy haste lift their anthem, your Savior lays in a manger.
The kingdom and its power rest.
in light of mercy, confess our sin, lay our burdens at Jesus' feet, and with gladness sing. Hail the Prince of Heaven comes, angel choir sound the call, for this babe wrapped in a cloth is the incarnate Word of God. All the kingdom and its power resting now in this child, Prince of Heaven, Jesus, hope of the world.
Matthew chapter 2. Be reading verses 1 through 6. Last week we said the title of the message was "The Time Has Come." The title of this one is "Thy Kingdom Come." So why don't you stand with me, please, in Matthew chapter 2. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the story of Christmas, for the virgin birth, for one of the pillars of our faith that is so critical, for the Lamb of God to come to take away the sin of the world. We ask this morning that you would be here with us as we enjoy the time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to give a shout out this morning to my father, if I can get through this. My dad turned 88 today, and he's still with us. And I grew up in a home where dad was very important. Parents, I've enjoyed having a mom and a dad, and dad taught me so many things about being a man. And I couldn't help but think, coming to church today, as it was snowing and the conditions weren't good, he would have made sure that we had a hat and gloves and a coat, because if we went off the road, you wanted to be prepared to walk home and not be caught in the elements. And so I had a coat on, I had no hat, and I had no gloves. And he wouldn't have been pleased with me this morning. So, but Dad, happy birthday. And so thankful that he is still with us. So here we are this morning, and we have read Matthew chapter 2, and it's a particular portion of God's word that I'm sure that you are familiar with. The Jews were looking for their deliverer since the book of Genesis, where God tells the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of the woman is a reference to the virgin birth of Christ, because the woman has no seed when it comes to procreation. And the testimony, the prediction was that as God was speaking to the serpent, that the serpent's head was going to be crushed, and it would cause Christ pain, but it would not destroy him. And we know that Christ's heel was pierced with a nail, but at Calvary, Satan's head was crushed, and he is now a defeated enemy, though he is still doing his evil deeds. The promise of a deliverer, The prophecies of a coming king are spread throughout the Old Testament. Matthew is quoting Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." That is the deity of Jesus Christ, that he has no beginning, though he started. We see him starting as born of a virgin in a little manger in Bethlehem. He was before Abraham. He always was. Some cults will teach you that though Jesus has eternal life, he has been given eternal life, but he was not eternal. They say his life started in Bethlehem, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Do not believe those lies that Satan will tell you. But obviously, his beginning was from everlasting. He had no beginning, and he'll have no end. But we see him in a manger. David Jeremiah says in one of his recent devotionals, there are 60 major prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ. In their book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman calculated the odds of any one man in all human history fulfilling only 8 of these prophecies to be 1 in 100 quadrillion. In other words, a 1 with 17 zeros after it. They compared these odds to covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, then sending a blindfolded man into Texas to pick out 1 marked silver dollar. Jesus didn't just fulfill 8 of 60, he fulfilled all 60. And I say the odds of that happening are astronomical, unless it is the plan of God. And of course it was. Wise men came from afar to see the king with their own eyes. I know it's fun to have a manger scenes with shepherds and sheep and donkeys, Mary and Joseph and 3 wise men, but that would not have been how it was. In Matthew 2:11, we see, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The wise men came and saw the child, not a baby. He was in a house and not a manger." And so a period of time has passed. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, Herod is ordering to kill every child that is 2 years old and under, to try to annihilate this new king that was coming to threaten him, or at least that's how he perceived it. So we know that the wise men came after a period of time and not at his birth. What kind of a king comes in such a humble beginning to be in a manger, to be in the setting that he was in? You would expect a king to be born in a palace, accompanied by the best medical team of the time, with great fanfare from a fawning audience, waiting for all the details of the heralds of the realm. You would expect that his realm would easily be seen, a palace, a castle, maybe even a moat. Some palace guards, trumpeters, and all sorts of royalty, fitting for such a time as this. Prophets said in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now the Jews read Isaiah chapter 9 and they saw this and they're thinking, this is going to be awesome. Oh, wow, we're going to have a king and this is going to be so great and he's going to be all the things that you can imagine. And he certainly had an incredible start, but it was nothing like they pictured. He accomplished certain things. Let's just go over Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 very quickly. "For unto us a child is born." That's Luke 2:11. "Unto us a son is given." That's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And the government shall be upon his shoulders." That's Matthew 28:18. "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth," Jesus said. And his name shall be called Wonderful. I asked my wife this week, is there any person you've ever met that you would describe them as the first thing you would think of is wonderful? And sad to say, she did not think that of me. Literally, the word means full of wonder. I've met a lot of people in my life, 62 years old, and pastor, and running businesses, and I've met a great variety of people with all sorts of descriptions. I'm not a swearing individual, but some of them would force you to swear if you did so. You know, there you did not, the first term you would not think of. I've met wonderful people. Some of the nicest people you can meet are elderly people that have lived godly lives, and you just think they're so sweet and kind, or such a man. And we have people like that in our church. And honestly, never crosses my mind to think wonderful. But that's how Jesus is described, full of wonder. We dedicate babies here in this church, and it's fun to do that, and little kids and all that. And you see congressmen and people running for political office, and you score big points when the congressman or someone wants to see the baby and kiss the baby and all that. It's so sweet. That's really ridiculous as far as any actual substance to a relationship of how we interact with a baby. But people wanted wise men, folks smarter than you and I. They had a desire to sacrifice, put everything aside in their life to pursue and see this wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He was a counselor. He's a mighty God. The everlasting Father does not mean he's God the Father. In this text, it's meaning the everlasting originator, the creator of all things. That's Jesus Christ. This is who he is. Of the increase of his government, peace there shall be no end. Well, so let's see. A child is born, a son is given. He's the mighty God. Has there been a child born? Has there been a son given? Could we call him the mighty God? Has that those things happened? Could we say yes or no? Yes, we could. Now, let's keep going on. He is also called, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. He's also called the Prince of Peace. There will come a time when peace will have no end. All right, class, I have another question. Have we experienced endless peace? No, we have not. Just consider the thought of peace. Vladimir Putin has called the war in Ukraine a special military operation. The rest of the world has called it the largest ground offensive in Europe since World War II. Speaking of peace, the first 18 months saw 500,000 soldiers either wounded or killed. Millions have been displaced from their homes. 6 million refugees from Ukraine have had to go into neighboring nations to escape the chaos that war brings. People are afraid, hungry, anxious, and looking for an answer that doesn't seem to come. That is war. 92% of human history is some form of conflict going on the planet somewhere. 92%. That means there's only been 8% of human history where no conflict was taking place. But I'd also like to say that's not even true, because great conflict takes place in the human heart all the time. Peace is something that isn't experienced for an extended period of time. Here in the U.S. alone, in the last 100 years, we've had World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, 2 Iraq wars, Afghanistan, and several military operations. As I speak, it sounds like Syria has fallen. The Assad regime has run off. Israel has been fighting for its existence from all the terrorists that are going on. I hope that every day you are praying for the peace of Jerusalem, because it seems like there is no peace. But we're told that God Almighty, Jesus Christ, will be the Prince of Peace. Let's just say that the promise of the Messiah to bring peace that has no end hasn't happened yet. But it will. It will. The kingship of Jesus Christ comes in two parts. What he has done and what he will do. He is the king. Say that with me. He is the king. He will set up his kingdom here on earth. The kingdom can be experienced, and this is where it's important, and I don't want you to miss this. This is the crux. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom can be experienced right now. How? Number one, his grace is here. You can accept God's gift of eternal life by grace through faith, and you don't have to do anything. God Almighty has done it all by giving his Son. If you are saved and you know it, say amen.
Amen.
If you are able to say amen for that, you have already experienced God's grace in your life right now. His grace can be experienced. His free gift of salvation. His glory is here. Now, sometimes it's hard to see, but I'm telling you it is. We sing the song, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored." That song was written during the Civil War when great conflict was going on. Another verse to that song says, "I've seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps." I'm told that someone was in Washington, D.C. at times when all of the armies of the Union were gathered there, and there was fires everywhere as soldiers gathered around those fires and they were camping for the night. And someone looked out through the windows and they saw all of those fires, and he said, "I've seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They are building him an altar in the evening dews and damps." And in all of that, even in war, they were reminded of the glory of God. "Mine eyes have seen the glory." You look at a snowstorm this morning and that beautiful white carpet that is out there now, and some people are like, "Yeah, yeah." I'm telling you, that nature is God's glory. For every breath that you breathe, the only reason why you get to breathe the next breath is because God Almighty allows it. Don't you think for a second it's because you chose to do so. No, God let you breathe that next breath. That's the glory of God. I'm telling you, if you're looking for it, if you want to see it, the joy that you and I experience in Jesus Christ once you've trusted him as your Savior, you are living the glory of God. His grace is here. His glory is here. Paul speaks of his glory when he was talking of Moses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll read you these verses. If you want to turn to it, you can. 2 Corinthians 3, 13 through 18. But just listen. "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So let's just stop for a second. Paul is drawing a picture here of the Old Testament. And if you read the story of Moses, he would go up onto the mount and he would meet with God. How awesome must that have been? And as he spent time with God, the presence and the glory of God would literally change his physical look. How he literally, when he came down from the mountain, he was so transformed by the glory of God that his face would radiate and shine so brightly of the glory of God that Moses had to put a veil over his face because I can't think of a word. It so made the people of Israel so uncomfortable they couldn't look at him. Discombobulated? I don't know what the word would be, but they were just so, he'd put a veil over their face so the glory of God wouldn't upset them. I don't know what that looked like, but I'd like to see it. Now, if we continue on in that passage, that's what Moses had to do. Now, he's speaking of the people of Israel, the Jews. "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, Which veil is done away in Christ? The problem the Jews were having is in the Old Testament, it was like that veil was still there and they could not get that the Messiah of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And it's, they could not spiritually perceive what they were looking right at in the flesh when Jesus walked among them. Continue on. They couldn't see it. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They don't get it. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the Israelites, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Let me illustrate to you what happens. When we look into God's Word right here, we see His glory. When we look into God's Word right here, we see His glory. Don't miss this. And you've seen it, and I've seen it. Some, if I can be so crude, some wretch, which we all would have been. Let's not get on our high horse here. Some wretch comes to Christ. They believe in the Lord. They ask Him to be their Savior. Instantly, though no change has taken place, that wretch is now righteous in God's eyes by faith. It's incredible, but this is how it is. You say, well, he doesn't deserve that. Neither do you and I. None of us do. But when you trust Christ, instantly he's righteous in God's eyes. But the change hasn't taken place yet. Now, you and I have seen this. Someone that starts pursuing the things of the Lord. This is so exciting. I'm telling you, physically, spiritually, over a period of time, they are not the same person. God's glory literally changes them. And if they went back to their old friends, they would instantly see something's different here. This is strange. Sad to say, sometimes it costs some people their friends. Why? Because the glory of the Lord intimidates the old relationships. Just like the glory of the Lord in Moses intimidated the Israelites, the glory of the Lord in you and I, when we meet Christ as our Savior and He starts to change us, you notice that some of our old friends that used to want to hang out, they no longer want to be around us. I talked to a man recently that God has changed him. The glory of God has changed him. And he has said, you know, it's cost me some relationships. He didn't see that coming. Now, you and I did. We know how that's how it works. And he's saddened by it, but not willing to go back to his old life. He just feels bad for his friends that they don't recognize. When we get into this book, and this book is critical, we see the glory of God, and this book, as looking into a mirror, starts to change who we are and what we look like. And I'm telling you what, the change is wonderful. Say that with me. The change is wonderful. So we see His grace, we see His glory. Thirdly, we see His governance. Colossians 3, 14 through 17 says that above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. The key to that, His governance, is above all things, we are to love one another and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, I don't know how to illustrate this other than I know I've experienced it. And so have you. And this will remind you of it. You ever have a time in life where it seemed like all the wheels in your life were falling off, but there was a peace in your heart that you knew it was going to be okay? We've been there. If you haven't, you will be if you trust Christ. I guarantee you, I've had times where in business where things go really bad, really bad. And you know you have to make some phone calls to people like the EPA and the DEP and different things when you're in the oil business. And those are calls you do not want to make. And humanly, you think, how can I cover this up? But you know that's not the right thing to do. So you don't. You make the calls. You take the heat. But in that whole process, you recognize, you know what? We are doing the right thing. This is what God requires. And for some reason, I don't know why it is, but even in the worst of situations, you know it's going to be okay because there is a peace that God gives that passes all understanding. Why? Because King Jesus is on the throne. You didn't necessarily want to, but you know it was the right thing to do, and you're letting God reign. So here's the deal. This is what I want you to understand. Remember when in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, we are told to pray, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Say that with me. Thy kingdom come. Now, he's saying that in the New Testament 2,000 years ago. Did any one of those people in the last 2,000 years see the millennial reign of Jesus Christ where his kingdom has come? Now, do you think it's fair for God to tell us to pray for something that we will never experience? Not really. I'll answer that for you. I think it could be God said, Jesus said, I'm going to tell them to pray this, but the joke's on them. They're never going to get this. That's not how God operates. God wants us to ask for good things that he knows that we can experience, that we can have. Okay? Here's the deal. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we don't have to wait for Jesus Christ to return and set up his kingdom here on earth. We can experience God's kingdom coming right now. You don't have to wait for anything other than make him the king of your heart. So I got two slides for you. I want you to see that. This has been very well illustrated in the past. So give me my self slide, please. Right here. The self-directed life. Here's the throne of your heart, and S stands for you. You're on it. Self. I'm in control. Nobody's telling me what to do. And I'll tell you what the fruit of all of that is. A legalistic attitude, lousy thought life, zero prayer life, frustration, aimlessness, guilt, worry, jealousy, critical, no desire for Bible study. That's when you're in charge. Why? Because if I'm in charge and I get into God's word, it's going to convict me. Ooh, I don't want that. You know why some people don't come to church? Because the Holy Spirit's here and it's going to convict you. How many have felt really lousy in church before? If you haven't, I want to visit with you because God's Spirit works on us, and every now and then it's like the parent speaking to the child, you know what you did? Yeah. And you can't lie to God. I used to lie to my parents. I was very good at it. Sorry, Dad, but I was. And they would believe me because they loved me. I don't know if they really believed me or not, or they were just willing to let it slide. But whatever the deal was, what I did not want the convicting power of my parents in my life. And you know what? A lot of Christians don't want the convicting power of God in their life. Though they're born again, and I believe they're saved, they are not growing because they have never surrendered to the King. So let's see what happens when we put Christ on the throne. This is kingdom living. I put a little Emily, I didn't do any of this. Emily does all this for me. I put a little crown on the cross. This is kingdom living right here. Thy kingdom come. When you're in kingdom living, you experience the joy of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Life-centered in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, introduces others to Christ, effective prayer life, understands God's word, trusts, obeys God. When you put Christ on the throne in your life, you are answering the prayer to thy kingdom come. I'm talking about kingdom living. I'm telling you that you and I can experience the joy of the millennial reign right now when we put Christ on the throne. Question. Is Christ on your throne? Are you directed by the Holy Spirit in your life? Or are you still in charge? You say, I know, Stan, I know. I'm gonna get that one of these days. But, you know, there's this area of my life right now, and I'm going to fix that up before I put him on the throne. No, that's not how it works. You put him on the throne, and he'll fix it up. If you try to do it on your own, you will be a miserable failure. Thy kingdom come. Say that with me. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done.